When we're trying to understand the place of the Old Testament, a lot of people have difficulty with that. God is clear that the Old Testament would come to an end. In fact, we read this morning, and let's go back there again, Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, and we're going to start with verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities and their sin. I will remember no more. And the old law did come to an end. For instance, in Colossians chapter 2, in talking about that law, in Colossians 2, verse 14, having canceled out the sacrifice of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Also in Ephesians chapter 2. So we go back to Ephesians chapter 2. A very similar statement is made in verse 15. It says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandment, contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one man, new man, thus establishing peace, and having reconciled them both into one body to God through the cross, by having it put to death the enmity. The old law was seen as hostile to mankind. God put it to an end. And it came to an end on Jesus' death upon the cross. Now, the book of Hebrews is mostly about why that change had to take place and how much better the new law of Christ is. Again, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 8. And we're going to be spending a lot of time in Hebrews, so you might want to put a bookmarker there or something, because we'll be flipping back and forth. But in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, it says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he was also the mediator of a better covenant, which was enacted on better promises. So we're going to examine the concluding remarks in Hebrews, where all this is summed up. We're not going to go through all the arguments made in some of them we'll talk about. Not all the arguments are made in Hebrews, but we're going to look at the summary, where he brings it all together in Hebrews chapter 13, and starting at verse 9. Do not be carried away by varying and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burnt outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. The book of Hebrews was targeted at Christians who were from a Jewish background. They understood the old law. And from the very beginning of the church, there's always been elements within the church who tried to push Christianity back into and underneath the old law. In Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 15, And in verse 1, it says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. But when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, who had believed, stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. It wasn't good enough just to be baptized. It wasn't good enough to declare your faith in Jesus. They saw that you had to start following the law. Specifically, they were urging that all Christians, all male Christians, be circumcised. Now, the book of Galatians is also dealing with this issue. It was a widespread issue. And Paul, in Galatians chapter 1, talking about this matter, called it a perversion. In Galatians chapter 1, and starting at verse 9, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And yet Christians were in Galatia were being pulled into Judaism by these teachers. In chapter 3 of Galatians, starting at verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And notice he's saying, you're being argued into saying that you have to be perfected. You're more mature, you're more of a Christian if you are circumcised, perfected in the flesh. Basically, people wanted to make Christianity just another sect of Judaism, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Take a look in Galatians chapter 6. And in verse 12, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire that you have you circumcised, so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision is anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. You see, in the Old Testament, there's a difference in many things. One of them is in the food. See, it wasn't just circumcision that was at an issue. There was also a push to conform to the dietary laws that were under the old law. So if you look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And in verse 17. Colossians 2 verse 17. Which things are mere shadows of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. taking his stand on various visions that he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Righteousness was seen as determined by conforming to the rules of the law. And even though food doesn't make a person righteous or unrighteous, it's just food. In fact, Paul argues this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And in verse 8, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor are we the better if we eat. And foods don't profit the person who's occupied by them. Go back to that passage in Hebrews 13. Look at verse 9 again. Verse 9 of chapter 13. Do not be carried away by various strange doctrines or teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who are so occupied are not benefited. The Jews, and those who were trying to push Christians into Judaism, oh, they were all really focused on, oh, you can't, you know, eat these things, you got to do it this way. And he says it doesn't benefit them. It doesn't make them better people. So going back to Colossians chapter 2, and looking at verse 20, he said, if you died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not touch, do not taste, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These matters, which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Again, it has no real value. Righteousness comes by grace, not by law-keeping. That was Paul's argument in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith, is one. We look at the old law under the old law, only the priest could eat from the altar. That was the only person who was allowed to eat of the sacrifices. In fact, let's just take a look for a moment in Numbers chapter 18. Numbers chapter 18 and in verse 9. This shall be yours from the most holy gifts reserved from fire, every offering of theirs, even the grain offering and every sin offering and every guilt offering, which they shall render to me, shall be most holy for you and for your sons. As the most holy gifts, you shall eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy to you. It was part of the priest's rites. Paul, in fact, talks about this in 1 Corinthians 9 to argue why preachers should be paid. But in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13, he does make mention. He says, or do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? But Christians have a food that he said the priest can't touch. Go back and look again at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. They don't have any right to it. What is he talking about? Well, Jesus declared that he was the bread from heaven. In John chapter 6, John chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Then jumping down to verse 48, he says, I am the bread of life. And also down in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And that's the bread that we partake of when we eat the Lord's Supper. If we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. And then jumping over to chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing of the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The Lord's Supper represents this, but we understand that Jesus wasn't talking about physical food. He was talking about spiritual food. Christ brought our salvation with his blood. Going back to Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 5. Right after he said that, you know, animal sacrifices wouldn't work. Hebrews 10 and verse 5, he says, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And after saying the above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have no desire, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Those who remain under the old law have no right to partake of the sacrifice of Christ. That's what he's arguing. They rejected what Christ did, so they have no right to it. And notice that the writer talks about those serving in the tabernacle. Why did he mention the tabernacle instead of the temple? Well, tabernacle is a tent. That's a temporary dwelling. It was yet another little stab to say the old law was always temporary. Pulling in the old keeps you out of the new. Paul said it in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and starting at verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now, if you noticed in Hebrews 13, Jesus' death is compared to the sacrifices that were made under the Old Testament. So going back to Hebrews 13, look at verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burnt outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his blood, suffered outside the gate. You know, this sin offerings were not fully burnt upon the altar. In fact, if you look at Leviticus chapter 16, Leviticus 16 and verse 27. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp. And they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. This is where the offering was completed. They took it outside the camp. And it isn't a coincidence that Jesus died outside the city limits of Jerusalem. Let's look at John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And in verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him with two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. In this way, Jesus then becomes a type of burnt offering. Not that he was burnt, but his sacrifice was in the category of a burnt offering. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2 says, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That's a reference to the burnt offerings. But because it was outside the gates of Jerusalem, what was done was not fully a part of the old law. Because under the old law, you did the sacrifice in Jerusalem and then you took the remainders out. And for this reason, Jesus' blood then reaches those who are not born as Jews. Because his sacrifice was done outside of where Jerusalem was, outside of Judaism. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 2. And look at verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And so take a look at Hebrews 13 again. And this time we're going to look at verse 13. So let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. In other words, using Jerusalem as a symbol, the writer points out that to partake of this sacrifice, the Jew had to leave the camp. He had to leave Judaism. Or as Paul said in Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Now, this leaving of Judaism is going to cause difficulties with those who don't want to leave. There's going to be persecutions. Jesus predicted this. In fact, if we look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 10, Matthew chapter 5 verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. They persecuted the prophets. That was the Jews. They persecuted Christians. Why? Because they left Judaism. And as the writer in Hebrews points out, in verse 14, he says, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. The old law had faded since the days of Jeremiah. We go back to Hebrews chapter 8. Look at verse 13. Hebrews 8 verse 13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the old first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The old law was ready to disappear from the days of Jeremiah, because God called it old. The city which the Jews took so much pride in would not last. In fact, Jesus said it was going to be torn down in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 and verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up and pointed out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. All this glory, all these things that they took pride in, Jesus said they're all temporary. They're going away. There's no lasting city. Not here on earth. Nothing was left for the Jews under the old law. It was going to be all gone. But in Christ, we seek an eternal home, a permanent place. In Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Salvation's not in the old law. It's in Christ and in his law. Are we looking for a continuing city? Are we searching out a place that will be eternally our home? There's an opportunity today. If there's anyone who wishes to become a child of God, we leave that opportunity always available. And for those who are children of God, we'd like to pray as your brethren on your behalf. Again, why don't you make your wants known as we stand and sing the song selected.